As we resume our series in the book of Jude, we're going to move from verse 8 down to verse 16, Lord willing. We're taking a large section, but it is one section that I didn't want to divide up. And so we're going to try to take it in one last piece. And it's really the heart of the epistle in which Jude describes the character of the apostates. And I didn't really want to spend week after week looking at the apostates. We wanted to thoroughly examine this text, but we don't want to exhaust anyone. But we're going to look verse by verse at verses 8 to 16. And the title of my message this morning is The Acts of the Apostates. The Acts of the Apostates. Book of Jude, verse 8 down to verse 16. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being able to open the Bible and to hear what you have to say and to know that your word is truth, and that you will lead us and guide us into all truth, and that we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts. Help us to hear, help us to see and understand these very important verses. And help us to be on guard for the apostates. Help us to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And I thank you for this church, a church that is devoted to truth and committed to your word and living it out in our daily lives, Lord. We pray that you would work in us. And we'll give you thanks. And we'll give you praise. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. And everyone agreeing said. One of my favorite sections of the New Testament is the book of Acts chapter 20. And don't turn there. I'll just relate this to you. It's a episode of Paul the Apostle meeting with the elders of the city of Ephesus. The reason it's a very important passage to me is because Paul meets with these elders or pastors or overseers, and they are pastors in whom Paul had really invested his time and energy in discipling them, training them, nurturing them, and he had founded these churches and turned them over to these men, and he's going to leave and never see them again. At the end of this meeting with these elders of Ephesus, he kneels on the beach, and they all weep, and they hug Paul, and they were sorry that they would never see Paul again. So it's a very touching, moving scene, and it does take place on the beach, which is my favorite place to have meetings. We have a board meeting every week at the beach. And he's meeting with pastors, and I love pastors, and I have a heart to encourage and to help and to train and equip other pastors. But as he comes to the end of this speech, listen carefully, it introduces our text. Paul says to these pastors there in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or pastors, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." To feed the church of God is to pastor the church of God. And he gives them the reason why. "For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away," listen carefully, "draw away disciples after them." Paul knew that after his departure, that grievous wolves would enter in among them, not sparing the flock, and that some would even arise from their own midst. Take note of that, that they had come as wolves from the outside, and they arise as apostates from the inside. And they seek to lead people after themselves. Now, Paul tells us, watch out for these false teachers. Jesus warned us of wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter warned us in his second epistle, there shall be false teachers, even as there were false prophets among the people. And then John warns us in his first, second, and third epistle. And now we come to Jude, and he's warning us, beware of the apostates. They not only are coming, but they are here. I'm amazed week after week as I study this book and I listen and look at what is going on around us in the professing church and in the church. I'm amazed at how relevant and pertinent and practical this book of Jude is. And you'd be wise to take heed to the message of this epistle. because we're living in the last days when men will not endure sound doctrine. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times or days, some shall depart from the faith. That's where we get the word apostasy or apostatize. It means to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And so what does Jude do? Jude calls us, verse 3, notice it with me, a little kind of a recap to usher us into our text. Jude calls us at the end of verse 3 to earnestly contend for the faith, and in the Greek it is once and for all, delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. There's something that we need to stand for, we need to fight for, we can't be moved. And that is the faith, the body of truth given to us in God's word. What we all believe as Christians, and it has been once and for all delivered to the saints. So we saw in verses 1 and 2, the army that is the church of Jesus Christ, the called, the separated, the elect of God who are to stand. We saw the commission to stand in verse 3. We saw the enemy, and he really introduced us to the apostates in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. They come in secretly through the side door, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, and godly men who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that they have come. And we need to be on guard. We need to watch out. The apostates he spoke of then in verses 5 to 7 as their past judgment. And we looked at that. And he called us to remember that in the past, Israel sinned and God judged them, verse 5. To remember the angels that sinned in verse 6 and fell away from their first estate and God judged them. And then remember Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. And the cities about them who gave themselves over to strange flesh. And that God judged them. So God will judge the apostate. And we're going to see that this morning quite clearly. So now today in our text, Jude moves to the apostates, their present characteristics, and their coming judgment. Verses 8 to 16. So in those verses, Jude is speaking of the things that will characterize them and the judgment that will come upon them. Now, since the apostles come in with such subtlety, verse 4, they come in unawares, they come in through the side door, Jude wants us to be able to ID them, so to speak. And again, I've been thinking about this and looking into things, and I'm amazed at how very, very, very subtly apostates do arise. They have Christian words, but as I said, they have a different dictionary. Same vocabulary, but different dictionary. So you have to be very careful. They'll use right words, but they give them wrong meanings. They look like Christians, they act like Christians, they smell like Christians, and they profess to be Christians, but they are not. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I've taken this text where Jude wants us to be able to ID these apostates, and I put it into three sections, three very simple sections or divisions. I believe they'll be on the screen behind me, but I want you to follow me very closely in your Bible as we examine the text. The first characteristic of these apostates is that they reject divine authority. It always starts with their rejection of God's word and divine authority, verses 8 down to verse 11. Now follow me in your Bible as we begin to read in verse 8. Jude says, likewise, these filthy dreamers, or in the Greek it is just dreamers, defiled the flesh, they despised dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said the Lord rebuke thee. But these, so now the contemporary application to the apostates, these speak evil of things which they know not, but what things they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, verse 11. They've ran greedily or in greed after the error of Balaam for reward, and they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, this is a marvelous section of the book of Jude, and as I said, it's the heart of the epistle. Jude shows us the daring nature of the apostate's conduct and how it is related to the sin of Israel, verse 5, and to angels, verse 6, and to Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. It's interesting that he opens in verse 8 with the word likewise. And that word likewise takes you back not only to verse 7, where he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh, and then immediately says, likewise, these. And in my King James Bible, you can see the word is italicized, the word filthy. It's kind of inserted to keep the same continuity of thought, but the phrase actually is, these dreamers defile the flesh. The word filthy put in because they are defiling the flesh, and it's kind of wedged in between Sodom and Gomorrah and defiling the flesh. So likewise, they do the same thing. So they're marked by immoral practices. But I think it goes back further all the way to verse 5. Just as Israel rebelled against the authority of God's word and didn't believe God's promises and enter into the land, just as the angels rebelled against God, just as Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against God, so do these, or likewise these. Now, some translations have in the same manner. That makes it a little more clear for us. In the same way, or in the same manner. I'm going to give you another key word. I want you to follow me carefully. It's the word these. Notice verse 8. Likewise also these. Then notice in verse 10. But these. And then notice in verse 12. He says, these are spots in your feast of charity. And then notice in verse 14. In verse 14, even as Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his angels. And then notice in verse 16, these are murmurers. And then jump down, we'll get it next week, but notice in verse 19, these be they who separate themselves sensual. And Jude makes it pretty clear there in verse 19, they do not have the Holy Spirit. That's one of the most important things that you can understand. They do not have the Holy Spirit. Now notice the repetition of the word these. Who are the these he is talking about? He's talking about these apostates. They have come on the scene. And he describes them for us. Now, let me break it down for you. In verse 8, he gives us the cause of their apostasy. They are dreamers. Go back with me to verse 8. Likewise, also in the same manner, these are dreamers. They live in an unreal dream world. In other words, their minds are numb to the truth of God's word. You know how Jude is using the phrase here, it would seem? We use it kind of today when someone will say some bizarre thing that you know isn't true, and you look at him and you go, man, you're dreaming, dude. Or you say, in your dreams. It's the same way Jude is using it. You're dreamers. You're living in a dream world. This isn't reality. So they were numb to the truth. And isn't it amazing today in our contemporary culture how we have rejected, we have absolutely even rejected the concept of truth. You go out on the street, I challenge you, And you ask people if there is any truth, and people say no, everything's relative. There's no truth, there's no absolute truth. And you need to be careful, because people today, with their relativism, have rejected reality. People today have abandoned all concept of truth. And these people are living in a dream world. Notice, secondly, the course of their apostasy, verses 8 down to verse 10. In verses 8 down to verse 10, they defile the flesh, verse 8. Because they were Gnostic in their origin of their false teaching, they believed the body was sinful or evil. They had this philosophy that matter was evil, that matter was sinful. And so it didn't matter what you did with your bodies. And so they could sin with their bodies. And so they defile the flesh. Look back with me at verse 4 for just a moment. It says, describing them, that they turn the grace of God into what? Lasciviousness. And so they defile the flesh by turning God's grace into lasciviousness. They preach a grace that leads to sinfulness, or preach a grace that leads to license. Now, I believe the grace of God is greater than all of our sins, but it isn't a license to sin. When you hear, oh, Jesus won't condemn us, and Jesus forgives us, and God loves everybody, it's okay if I live in this sinful, wicked kind of lifestyle. Have you not read Jesus' words to the woman in John 8 who was caught in the very act of adultery? When he said, neither do I condemn thee, they stopped right there, but Jesus didn't. Jesus said, go and sin no more. Jesus didn't say, neither do I condemn thee. It's okay, you know, everybody does it. You know, nothing wrong with that. You can love God and live the way you want. He said, no, go and sin no more. And Christians today who have been forgiven by God's grace need to live in God's holiness. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And then again in verse 7, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that went after strange flesh. So false teachers living in a dream world are marked by immorality. Let me give you a couple of references. Write these down. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their minds and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Write down 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, Peter says, in the lust of uncleanliness, despise governments. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. He says the same thing there that Peter says. They are not afraid to defile the flesh and speak evil of dignities. So they're dreamers, they are immoral. And then notice, thirdly, in verse 8, they despise dominion. This takes us back to verse 6, where the angels rebelled against God's authority. The word dominion means authority. And pretty much they just rebel against any authority, whether it be civil authority or spiritual authority or biblical authority. They rebel against authority. That marks them. And then fourthly, in verse 8, they speak evil of dignities. They speak evil of, literally in the Greek, it is glories. Many believe that it's a reference to angels there. In the context, it would be interesting, because the angels that sinned and kept not their first estate, and that angels in their power and authority. And what seemed to confirm that, as you move into verse 9, as he gives an illustration of verse 9 and 10, of the fact that they speak evil of dignities. Classic passage, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, notice it is the archangel, because there's only one archangel, who contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these, verse 10, they speak evil of things they know not. So they're evil, speaking evil. And the phrase there has the idea of to blaspheme. And you can blaspheme, by the way, both God and man. To speak evil of a person is to blaspheme that person. To speak evil of God is to blaspheme God. So they speak evil of those things which they know not, verse 10, but what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. So Jude likens them unto animals that live just according to animal instinct. They're like brute beast. And they're not only in a dream world, they're not only immoral, they're not only despising authority, especially God's ordained authority in government, in the home, and in the church. And those are the three big categories, by the way. And we find these apostates rebelling against all authority. And God has established government for the good of the people. Restrain evil and punish evildoers. By the way, that's one of the primary purposes of human government, to restrain evil and to punish evildoers. They reject the authority of God's word, the Bible. They reject the authority of God's spiritual leaders in the church. They speak evil of dignities, of angels, things that they know nothing about. Now, what about this Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses? In Deuteronomy 34, we'll get there in a few weeks on Sunday night, Moses dies. We have the recorded death of Moses. And the Bible says that God actually buried Moses in a spot that no one knew about. The people of Israel had no idea where God buried Moses. And what is not recorded for us anywhere other than here in the book of Jude, and it's believed to be Jewish tradition. We don't know how where exactly Jude drew it from. But the fact that Jude, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentions it, we know it to be true. We don't know it to be true because it's tradition. We know it's true because Jude recorded it, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that evidently Satan wanted the body of Moses. Now, we don't know why he wanted it. We don't know what he planned on doing with it. We don't know where Moses was buried. We don't understand a lot about what is going on here, but we do know that these two powerful angels in the spirit realm, Michael, the archangel, and Satan, or the devil, who was Lucifer, which means light bearer or son of the morning, that they kind of had a dispute or an argument or a battle going over the body of Moses. The book of Daniel talks about Michael battling with Satan and wanting to bring answer to prayers that Daniel had uttered. So believe me, there are battles going on in the spiritual realm. Good angels, bad angels are in a warfare with one another. We know that the good angels will win, right? Because they're good angels. Good guy always wins. Because they're on God's side. And God is always the victor. He will prevail. Satan, being an angel, is in no way compared to God in power or might or ability to withstand God's all power. He is limited as a creature. Now, it could be that he wanted to use the body of Moses as an idol. He wanted to get God's people to worship Moses, or he would have used it for some other perverted reason. We don't know. But when Michael was contending with the devil, he didn't call him any names. He didn't say, "If you don't like it, you can sit on attack." We used to sing, "If the devil doesn't like it, he could sit on attack," you know, and I think, oh man, I don't think we should be singing that song. And we like the song, but I don't think it's a good idea to to mock the devil in your singing. Matter of fact, I think it's best to just forget to do it. Michael says to Satan, this powerful angel, "The Lord rebuke thee." That's wise for us to remember. Whenever you're contending with the devil, keep the Lord between you and the devil. You know, you hear so many people with their swagger and their, you know, their cockiness, really. "I rebuke you, devil." What on earth does that mean? Kind of reminds me of those guys trying to cast demons out in the book of Acts. "We command you in the name of Jesus, come out." And the demon said, "Well, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but who are you?" "I don't know, but I'm out of here." "I'm gone," you know. Always keep Satan, between you and Satan, the Lord. "Lord, you be my defense. Lord, you be my protector. Lord, you be my defender." There's an emphasis today in the word faith movement and other Pentecostal circles that, you know, God has invested this authority in the believer. It's all about the authority of the believer. They write books with titles, "The Authority of the Believer," you know, and you just kind of feel like you're walking around, lightning bolts coming out from you, you know, "Whoa, the authority of the believer." It's insane. The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my defender. The Lord is my defense. I do belong to him and I am his child and he puts a hedge around me, but he's the one protecting me, and if he doesn't protect me, I'm in trouble. And if the Lord doesn't go with me, I don't want to go. But these people speak evil of things they know not, and as natural brute beast, they're dumb like animals. Verse 10. "And in those very same things they corrupt themselves." Again, a reference to their immorality and the corruption of their body. But notice thirdly, as you move into verse 11, you have the characteristics of their apostasy. This is an amazing verse, verse 11. "Woe unto them." He pronounces woe like Jesus did against the Pharisees and the scribes, and as the Old Testament prophets did. "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They've ran with greed after the heir of Balaam for reward, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah." So as seen in these three men from the Old Testament, you see the characteristics of these apostates. And I want you to notice them with me individually. First of all, there is the way of Cain. What is he talking about there? The way of Cain. And he says concerning Cain there, that Cain actually has gone in the way of Cain. We know that Cain hated his brother Abel and slew him. Why did he slay him? It says because his works were evil, Cain's, and his brother's were good. Now the story of Cain and Abel is Genesis chapter 4. And you know, as they brought the sacrifice to God, Abel brought the lamb sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, and he brought it in faith as God, listen carefully, as God had prescribed should be done. But Cain brought the fruit of the ground. He was a farmer, and he brought a fruit of the ground. He brought a sacrifice of food. And now there were meal offerings, but they hadn't really been established as of yet. And the problem was not just, I believe it involved, but it wasn't just the fact that he brought food, but it was that he brought it not in faith. He wasn't trusting God for forgiveness. It represents, listen carefully, it represents two ways to approach God. One through the sacrifice of shed blood in faith, the other through human effort and good works or righteous deeds. Now tell me, which of those two will gain you access to God? We know that the only way to have access to God is through the atoning sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary, right? You can't come to God by your good works or your righteous deeds. It's not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's not a verse of scripture. That's a hymn, but it is solidly scriptural. I can't work to be saved. I can't earn or merit my way to heaven. In Hebrews 11:4, it says that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. So the inference is that Cain's was not in faith. There are really only two ways by which men believe you can approach God. And there is the way of works, and then there's the way of faith. You take all religions and all isms of the world and all philosophies of the world, and it all boils down to those two. And only Christianity, and I do mean only Christianity, biblical Christianity, teaches that we get to heaven by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone saves. And there is no other way. And everything and everyone and every philosophy and every religious system is on that other side. And isn't that interesting? My wife was reading to me yesterday in the paper about this fellow. I didn't pay any attention to it too much, but this fellow sentenced to two life terms in prison for murdering these young girls in San Diego. And one of the victim's mothers said to the man, she said, one thing that I know is that you'll never be in heaven. You will never be in heaven. Now, that might be so, but how can she say that with all certainty? I actually believe that God's grace is so great that he can forgive even a murderer. And we should pray for the salvation of his soul, that God would save his soul. There are many people on death row that have come under conviction, thank God, genuine conviction, and have experienced real conversion. And their sins have been forgiven. And apart from that, did you know that when we get to heaven, David will be there? He was a murderer. Did you know Paul will be there? The Apostle Paul will be there, and he was a murderer. Such were some of you. Bible says that if you have hatred in your heart toward somebody, you've already committed murder. But how great is the grace of God? But no doubt in her mind, like the common view of today is that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, right? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. You go out into the culture today and you make that statement and people will pat you on the back. They have no problem with that. Nobody gets upset when you say good people go to heaven and bad people, but nobody stops to ask the question, what's a good people? How good must a good people be to go to heaven? And who determines who is good and who is bad? Do we determine that just willy-nilly, or does God? And amazing to me that Jesus actually said the same thing. He said that there are two roads, there are two gates, there are two companies, and two destinations. He said that there's a narrow road. He said that there's a broad, wide road, and there are two companies. Few people are on the narrow road. Lots of people are on the wide road. He said there are two gates. And he said, one narrow, the other wide. He said, there are two destinies. One is heaven, one is eternal destruction. Which road are you on? Are you on the road of righteous deeds and self-works and I'm good enough to go to heaven? Or are you on the narrow road of grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him? And we do know that Cain in hatred persecuted his brother. It's always the case that the apostate persecutes and hates the true believer. You study the history of the church, and the history of the church is that the greatest persecution against the church came from the professing church. So-called Christians killing Christians. It's tragic. It was the professors persecuting the possessors. But notice the second one, we must move on, is the heir of Balaam, verse 11. We have the heir of Balaam. They ran with greed. Notice they first start on the way, then they start running on that way after greed, the heir of Balaam. Now, story of Balaam, the Old Testament prophet, is in Numbers 22 to 25. And there we find that the king of Moab, Balak, or the king of Moab, hired Balaam the prophet to curse the people of Israel. His name was Balak the king, and he hired Balaam the king, and he wanted him to curse the people of God. And so he sent messengers to Balaam and said, would you come and would you curse the people of God? And Balaam prayed and he said, Lord, can I go with them? And the Lord says, no. Can you imagine that? Lord, I just want to pray right now. Is it okay if I go curse your people? The Lord says, no, not a good idea. Okay. Balaam says, Lord said, no, I can't go. They go back and tell the king. The king says, well, take a bunch of money. Loaded down a little donkey with all kinds of loot, you know, and took it back to Balaam. And he said, we just wanted to, you know, let you know that we're going to give you a lot of money if you'll come curse the people of God. And Balaam's eyes got big. He goes, well, let me pray about it again. How stupid can you get? Oh, Lord, please. Look at all the loot. Oh, God, please. Oh, God. Oh, Lord, I just pray that I could please go with them, you know. And the Lord said, interesting, he said, okay, you can go, but only say what I put in your mouth. Balaam was okay. He said, I can go. He said, I can go. He said, I can go. And he jumps on his little donkey, and you know the classic story, don't you? He's on his way down to curse the people of Israel, and an angel stands in the path to block Balaam on his donkey, and so his donkey just sits down. He hits the donkey, and he gets up and goes, the angel blocks the path again, and eventually this angel stands with his drawn sword blocking the little donkey in this path. Balaam gets off irate and starts beating his little donkey. Oh, it's not quite that graphic in the Bible, so I'm just kicking it headlong. No 2x4s in this story, okay? And the donkey looks up at Balaam and begins to speak. Why are you hitting me? Haven't I always been a good donkey? And Balaam is so out of his mind, he starts to dialogue with the donkey. I do well to smite you, you beast. My foot is still killing me. He doesn't go, whoa, wait a minute. Donkeys don't talk. You know, you're not Mr. Ed, the talking horse. And then God speaks to Balaam. He says, you go, but only speak the words that I tell you. So he went down and he tried to curse them, and blessings came out, and he tried to curse them, and blessings came out. And eventually Balaam told the king, he said, look, I can't curse these people. They belong to God. But I'm going to tell you a little secret how you can bring a curse upon them. You send your young women down there, these Moabite women, you send them down among the young men of Israel, and you entice them in their tents to have sexual relationships with them. And then the women will introduce their pagan gods. And because of their immorality and their idolatry, as they begin to worship these false gods, God will judge them. Balak the king, okay, great, great, thanks. Here's your loot, you know, go your way. And sure enough, he did just what he had instructed him. And God had to judge the people of Israel. God brought swift judgment upon them. But the way of Balaam, the heir of Balaam, is greed. It's merchandising the things of God for gain. It's the doctrine of Balaam, Revelation 2, verse 14, involves sexual immorality and idolatry. That is what will characterize and mark these false prophets. Money, 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 money. It's all about getting rich. A lot of these men wouldn't even be in the ministry if it weren't for the fact that they could market their ministry and make money off of it. The Bible makes it clear with no uncertain terms that the preacher, the pastor, the elder is not to do it for filthy lucre's sake. It's not the idea that you can make money off it or get gain, but that you're to be servants of God's people. But these men are marked by a greed and a desire to merchandise and sell the things of God. And then third group is the gainsaying or the rebellion of Korah. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 16. In the Old Testament, Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Korah being a Levite, and he said, you're not the only one that God can speak through to Moses and Aaron. You're not the only one that can intercede or mediate to us for God. We're all righteous before God. We're all of equal value. We're all legitimate, and we don't need you. And they rebelled against the authority of Moses and Aaron, and God's ordained mediator between God and man, who was Moses, Aaron, and they rebelled against that. He rejected the mediator God had appointed. And today, again, the picture there of people rejecting Jesus Christ, who is what? God's only mediator. God's only bridge between sinful man and holy God. You reject Jesus Christ, and you've rejected the only means by which you can approach and reach God. It's that rebellion against it. Jesus isn't the only way. And again, how popular is that in our culture today? Any idea that Jesus is unique or exclusive, or that he's the only way to God, just makes the hair stand up on people's neck. How intolerant can you be to say that Jesus is the only way, and how intolerant they are of our intolerance, which is interesting. They rejected God's mediator. Here's an interesting parallel that I discovered this week with John 14:6. You know the passage. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am what? Okay. Well, look at verse 11 for a minute. The apostates chose the way of Cain and rejected the way of Christ. The apostates followed the error of Balaam for the truth of Christ. The apostates were perishing in the way of Korah for the life of Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's the answer to each one of these Old Testament stories as it depicts their rebellion against God's way, against truth, and the life that God would give. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. You know what happened to Korah, by the way? It's pretty radical story. Moses said, okay, we'll ask God who are the true prophets of God, who God has called and ordained in this leadership position. And we'll have Korah and his group, 250 of you, you stand over here. And Moses and Aaron and everybody with them stood over here. And may God show us which is the true prophets. And the ground began to shake underneath their feet. And the Bible says the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah and Abiram and Dotham and all of their gang. They sucked them right down into the pit of the earth. Then the earth closed back up. Moses kind of went like that. Anybody else want to rebel? That's cool. Can you imagine that in a church meeting? God opens the ground and just sucks up the descenders right into the pit, you know? That'll take care of the problem. That'd be quite a church split, wouldn't it? the rebellion against God. And the main theme running through this whole passage is that they rebel against God's authority. And what is frightening to me is that there's no suggestion in Jude, and I would go so far as to say any other passage dealing with the apostates, that they turn to God and are saved. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for them and pray that God would bring them to the truth. But in the Bible, I find no, and in Jude, the most clear passage on apostates that you can find, I find no record of them turning into being saved, but only certain judgment. And there is in verse 11 a progress of thought. Notice first the apostates enter upon the wrong path, and then secondly they run riotously down that path, and then finally they perish at its end. So there's a progression here. The word perished is in the past tense. It's kind of like the prophetic past is what it's called by theologians. In other words, it's as good as if it has already happened. It's a done deal. God can speak about things that haven't happened yet because in his economy they will happen. They have already perished. And just before the Lord returns during the time of the tribulation, after the rapture of the church, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12, they receive not the love of the truth, referring to the apostates, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God sends them strong delusion or a working error. They should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I mean, that is frightening. And this is horrible stuff. If you reject the truth, there's nowhere for you to go but to believe a lie. Let's remember that apostasy is not a small issue. It determines where we spend eternity. It's eternal life and eternal death. But let me move to verses 12 and 13 and give you my second main point, and that is they resort to deliberate hypocrisy. They not only reject divine authority, but they resort to deliberate hypocrisy. Notice verse 12 and 13. These are spots on your feast of love, the word agape. When they feast with you, they feed themselves without fear. They're like clouds without water, carried about of winds, or like trees with no fruit that is withered, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They're like waves of the sea foaming out their shame. They're like wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. Notice their end again, darkness and blackness forever. Jude uses five word pictures from nature to uncover their hypocrisy. And no doubt this is an entire sermon in itself, but let me touch on them. They're amazing, these images from nature. The first is hidden rocks. In the King James, we have spots on your feast of love, verse 12. But the word spots could also be translated hidden rocks or reefs. The New Living Translation has, they are like dangerous reefs that can cause you shipwrecked. A few weeks ago when I was in Fiji, out on the Fijian Islands, we went about a half an hour out to a small little island, and then we went another hour out beyond that island. We were in this area known as Frigates Pass. There's these reefs where the ships can pass in frigates. And I was amazed at being out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, as far out as you could. We lost all sight of land, that we came to this huge reef called Frigates, and on this reef it only lie below the surface literally a foot or two deep. And depending upon the tide surges, at low tide, the rocks begin to expose, and at high tide, the rocks disappeared. But even at high tide, the rocks were only a foot under the water, but you couldn't tell. And any ship coming in, they better make good and sure that they know where the channels lie. They know where the passages lie. Can you imagine ancient mariners coming in at night with no maps of the reef, sailing in the South Pacific? If they wouldn't know where the reefs lie, it would be so dangerous. They'd have to sound with a rope to try to figure out where they could go, moving very slowly. Well, here's the imagery. Here's the picture here. These apostates are like hidden reefs, very dangerous. They're unseen dangers. They creep in unawares, remember, verse 4. They're hidden below the surface, but they can cause spiritual shipwreck. You need to be careful. If they're using the image, another possibility, just spots here could also be translated spots on your garments. It would be like going to a nice dinner or feast and you have a big spot on your clothes. They're like an evil spot. A love feast, by the way, where they're agape feast, or potlucks we call them, where they feasted together and then had communion. But the point here is that there's unseen danger. And I just, in all heartfelt sincerity, want to warn you, there are hidden reefs out there. There are hidden reefs out there. You need to chart your path carefully with the Word of God. Don't become shipwrecked. Second image is cloud without water. In other words, they look like they can give spiritual help, and yet they have nothing of true spiritual value. They have no spiritual value. When you see a dark cloud coming in, and it hasn't rained in months, you might grow excited. Look, rain is coming. And then the cloud just blows over. No rain comes. You go, oh, bummer. The rain just kind of floats by, right? Or the cloud just kind of floats by, right? So we see that these false prophets, they promise, but they cannot deliver. They don't bring the spiritual waters of refreshment and renewal. It's interesting, in Proverbs 25, verse 14, it says, "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." So no doubt Jude was drawing from Proverbs 25, 14. They promise them liberty, but they only bring them into bondage. And it's interesting that the word of God in Deuteronomy 32, 2 is likened unto rain and dew. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew." And notice that these clouds are carried by what? Carried by the wind. Apostates are like that, by the way. Every wind of doctrine that blows through the church, they jump on the bandwagon. They're always under the influence of the last book they read. They're always under the influence of the last teacher they heard speak, instead of having a steady course in the Word of God. They're being blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And then notice the third image is that of autumn trees. The Greek phrase there actually refers to trees in the autumn. But these autumn trees have no fruit because they have no life. They're twice dead because they have no roots, plucked up by the roots. Now, when a tree is twice dead, it's super dead. What's a super dead, twice dead tree? It already died. It's already dead. If you got a dead tree and it's dead, it's dead. But then when you take it out of the ground, you pull it out of the ground, it's now twice dead. You're not going to be able to plant it back in the ground and have fruit in the fall, right? Such is the case of these false teachers. And so the point there is that it's a barren profession. And here's my favorite. Been waiting weeks to get to it, and I run out of time, but it's a good one. I love it. Wild waves. Wild waves. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame. Last week, I was at Oceanside surfing, and when I came in, the tide had dropped low. And I was thinking of this very phrase, and I was looking at the foam of the white waters that washed up onto the sand. And sometimes it has like a muck in it, kind of a dirty, foamy, kind of mucky stuff. You go, you swim in that? Yeah, we do. You know, warning signs, do not enter the water, you'll get klepto something, you know. But we go out anyway. But all this foam, and I was looking at this foamy stuff on the beach, and there are times after the storms have come that the beach has this foam or suds all along the shore, and all the muck and the murk is washed up along the beach. He likens these false teachers unto raging waves, foaming out their shame. It's interesting, in Isaiah 57, verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And then in verse 21, it says, there is no peace, saith the Lord my God, to the wicked. The imagery there is that of wasted effort. All the falderal, all the pomp and all the glory, but it's like empty foam. There's no substance. It's a wasted effort. All they can produce is foam and shame. And then the fifth and last imagery is that of a wandering star. A wandering star, verse 13. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The reference there is to a meteor or a shooting star. A wandering star has an uncontrolled moment of brilliance and then fades away into nothing. The apostates promise enduring spiritual direction, but deliver a brief, aimless, and worthless flash. And here's the imagery. In the ancient world, the mariners had only one way to navigate, and that was by the stars. Right? Can you imagine being out in the middle of the ocean? I love being out in the ocean. I love being out on boats where you can't see any land, and just it's just such a free feeling. And as the night comes and the stars come out, and you're out in the ocean, and all you have is the stars, and you navigate by the stars, right? You have them charted. You know what stars are where, and they stay in that spot every night, the same star, same spot, and you know how to navigate. But what fool would navigate following a shooting star? Oh, let's go that way. Another shoot. Let's go. Oh, no, back this way. Turn the boat around. Back the other way. And they'd follow. You know, that's exactly what Jude is saying here. They're like shooting stars. And people that follow, they're going here, they're going there, they're shooting over there. Wow, this is where it's happening. Oh, this is awesome. God's really moving over here. You know, this is the exciting spot. And shooting star. And then they fizzle out. And they're gone. And where do they go? Blackness and darkness forever. And you're left kind of like, wow, where do we go now? Let's go back to the fixed stars. What a blessing God's word is. It's like a fixed star to chart me through the darkest of nights. Amen? They don't follow the shooting stars. They can lead to nowhere. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Very sobering words. And I have one last point, and I knew I would run out of time, but I'm going to hit on it, and then we'll build on it next week. It's in verses 14 and 16. They receive their due penalty. They receive their due penalty. They reject divine authority. They resort to deliberate hypocrisy. And thirdly, they receive their due penalty. Verse 14 to 16. Even as Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. And why is the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all of their who are ungodly among them, of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against. And then one last description so we can ID them. They're murmurers. They're complainers. They walk after their own lust. They have mouths that speak great swelling words. They are wonderful orators, but they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They tell people what they want to hear so they can sell their books. This describes the modern day apostate. Jude makes it very clear. We have the apostate's future judgment, verses 14 to 16. Now, Enoch's story is in Genesis 5. He's the man who walked with God and was not, for God took him. He translated him. It's kind of a picture of the church being taken before the flood came, the wrath of God was poured out. It's a similar passage that Jude draws from here, this apocalyptic book called the Book of Enoch. In the Book of Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9, he alludes to a reference there. It's not verbatim or quoted exactly. This apocryphal book was written before 1100 B.C., and it doesn't give credence to the entire apocryphal book of Enoch, but what it does indicate is that this is a true statement, again, because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no differently than when Paul quoted the poets or the Greek philosophers. But it's a prophecy before the flood. And we know that before the Lord comes back in his second coming, and that's what the reference is to, verse 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That just before he comes, and he's coming to judge, that he's coming to judge the wicked. He's going to judge the apostates. Notice these facts. He is coming. Behold, the Lord comes. He's coming with the saints. Could be a reference to the church. Could be a reference to angels. So he's coming with both, angels and the church. It could be that it's referring to the church coming in glory with the angels, Revelation 19. And then in verse 15, notice he's coming to judge, to execute judgment upon all. His coming will be personal. His coming will be universal. His coming will be just. He's coming to convince all of their ungodly deeds. Jude gives us one last look in verse 16. And he points out that these false teachers, these apostates, are discontented, murmurers and complainers. They are self-centered, walking after their own lust. They are egotistical. They have mouths speaking great, swelling words. They are deceptively flattering, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They love to tickle men's ears. Now, I realize I bit off a lot to chew, and we'll build on this next week. But next week, the epistle takes a turn for us. I want you to note this, that next Sunday we begin a section where Jude tells us how to protect ourselves against apostasy and the positive teaching of what we need to do as an antidote for apostasy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that we have been well instructed these last several weeks in this book of Jude as to the nature and the character and the conduct and the destiny of the apostates who have not the Spirit. And I would just pray that we would be a people who would be on guard, that we would be a people who would speak the truth in love, that we would be a people who would earnestly contend for the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. There is a battle going on. There is a war to be waged. That we would not go AWOL, that we would stand for truth and stand for right, what is right. And Lord, may the word of God dwell in us richly. May we be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. May we live holy lives and pure lives and lives that reflect your holiness. And Lord, may we not be shipwrecked on the reefs of false teaching. May we not be led astray by the shooting stars. May we drink of your living water, and may we follow your word, and may we eat of the fruit of the tree of life. May we produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We bless you, Lord. We thank you that at such a time as this, when so many are being deceived and so many are being led astray, that we have the lamp, the light of your word, which is truth. Help us to be rooted, grounded and growing and bearing fruit for your glory, not cast to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name.